As a 17-year-old schoolgirl, I was living in a small village a few miles along the coast from Plymouth. My most disturbing memory concerns a young GI that I met near my home a day or so before D-Day. He suddenly appeared on a path in front of me and told me that his unit was camped in the trees. They were waiting to board the landing craft, which was moored a mile or so away. We began to talk, and he took off his helmet, showing his head, which had been shaved for battle. He asked my age, and I was just a few months younger than he was, and he compared what lay before us in the days to follow. While I would be sitting in my classroom, he would be facing death, and he could very likely die and his life unfairly cut short. It wasn't fair, was it? He didn't want to die. He was clearly frightened, in fact terrified. Fear shone out of his round brown eyes and enveloped him, and I could do nothing to assuage it. I felt so inadequate. Did he want to desert? Did he hope that perhaps my family could shelter him? I wonder. I realized that events had given him a maturity that it would take an unimaginative, rather insecure young girl like me many years to acquire. And one question still remains from that casual meeting. Was he killed on the beaches, as he feared, or did he survive? I wish I knew. Now, that was one article, and it is a whole series. It's D-Day Remembered, and this particular one here is of this young girl. She's now called, well, she's called then Joy Hale, or Bale, I think it is. And it's just an article of somebody's experience on D-Day and what she experienced. Many of these, quite frankly, I can't read. Not up here. I just simply can't. They're just the experiences on D-Day, the people landing on the beaches, and the experiences that they had losing friends. And this has gone on for how long? And it's not just then. I mean, another article here as well. We look at this article here from the Daily Telegraph. It says, "We've lost a generation of children." This is from the Pakistani earthquake. You know, these kind of things have been going on in history, down through history. If you just imagine and just think about it, how many people have died in their beds, in peace and quiet? How many people have done that? Virtually, I mean, what kind of percentage would it be? I doubt if it's 10%. I really doubt if it's 10% that have died in their beds at night, quietly, without fear. I would imagine that most people fear death. And it is something that human beings do fear. We really do. And the people outside are terrified of it. They're terrified because there's nothing that they can see on the other side of it. They have some kind of a hazy notion of what in fact is on the other side. And therefore, I remember seeing this program of this elderly lady that was dying. And It was just slightly before she died, and she was terrified. Now, we shouldn't be terrified. Yes, we would be, if any of us do face death, we would be apprehensive. There's no question of that. But the terror that the world is actually facing should not be in us. It's something that really, this plan, the days that we're actually keeping at this present time, should in fact alleviate that for each and every one of us. And yet here in this chaotic church situation, is it really clear to the church? Is it really clear to the people of God that understood these things? You know, I was on a website recently, and I saw a paper, I think Mr. Munro, in fact I just wondered whether he was going to actually allude to it in his sermonette, but I saw a paper presented by a doctrinal committee. And this doctrinal committee had come up with the notion that a certain scripture, and we'll turn to that scripture, John 7, turn over to John chapter 7, didn't really mean what we expected it to mean, didn't really mean that it was talking about this day that we're on today. It was something that was another day, and perhaps a day at the end of the Festival of Tabernacles instead of the last great day. That is John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast," and it's almost with added emphasis that John says this, "in the great day of the feast, the last day, it has got to be the eighth day. I just cannot see how on earth it can be anything else. Jesus stood up and cried, saying that if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As I say, on this particular website, this particular paper, this doctrinal committee produced paper, it was undermining our understanding of this verse. It was getting, trying to get another slant on it, and it, what it reminded me of in reading through that paper, I didn't say I read every word in it, but certainly reading and skimming through that paper, what it reminded me of was the worldwide news articles that used to come out week after week after week when we were going through the kind of apostasy. Do you remember those worldwide news articles? The things that really got to me was that they would come out first, and then it would appear in the Pastor General's report, so that the ministers could not catch up with what was going on. And you'd then try and preach a sermon on what the scriptures actually said, and you'd find you're one step behind what was coming out. And that was undermining our faith. It was undermining the things that we understand, the things that have been understood because of the very plan of God. And the way and the kind of direction in which this particular paper was addressed, it was doing something very, very similar. The way it was worded, it was like the scribes. It was worded in such a way that, well, we see this and you formally understood that. But of course, if you use the Greek in this and if you use the Hebrew in that, then we have a different picture. But it might even be this. And it was all these bits and pieces undermining, constantly sticking the knife in to try and undermine what we formally understood. Now that tells me something. That tells me that if Satan wants to trash this verse, or these verses, they are important. They are important. And we better look at this verse and we look at these verses and say, hey, now let's just really start to understand this. Because it's a very strange few verses. It says here, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now, to me, there's no doubt in my mind as to what day he's talking about. It is the last great day of the feast, which is the eighth day. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah. And you can go, you know, put in your notes if you like. We'll turn there in a bit, in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Oh, he who thirsts, let him come. Come and drink and eat without price. It's a paraphrase of what it's saying in Isaiah 55. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Problem is, you can't find a scripture that says that. There isn't a scripture that says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you can find it, please show me. Because I looked and I tried my concordance and I tried my Bible program and I couldn't find that specific scripture. But you see, there is a reason why Christ goes on and gives this and actually says that in the scripture it says this. We can go back and we can actually find where it's saying this. And I think I'll go back and I'll show you what I'm talking about in a few minutes. But you see, what's happening here is that the Spirit, because he's clearly identifies what he's talking about, is he spoke of the Spirit of God, that they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The church age had not yet actually started at that time. But he was talking about the last day of the feast and the Spirit, and you're looking at Satan's spirit being replaced, being totally replaced in the minds and the hearts of all these people who, when you read, are terrified. Have died terrified, have died without hope, without the understanding, without the plan that you and I have, and then that Spirit will come, that Spirit will be given to them, an understanding through that Spirit, an opening of the mind, a lifting of the veil, and they will be able to see something, and it's part of what they'll be seeing that is out of their belly will flow rivers of living water. You see, the living water, the Spirit, doesn't just come into us, it goes out of us as well. When if I drink this water, I'm not going to... You drink the water, it goes in, and it also comes out. As my father used to say. But it does. And that's what he's talking about. The Spirit flows in, just like water flows in, water flows out. Water also flows out as you work, as you expend energy. In the dance the other evening, I went into the back room there, and I noticed that I was covered. The sweat was pouring off me. The water was pouring out. The energy expended, the water then comes out. It comes out in different ways, but it does come out. It comes as you expend that energy, as you expend that water, so it evaporates out as well. Turn with me, however, to a scripture that I did find, which is pretty near. Song of Solomon. We don't read this very often, do we? Song of Solomon. In some ways, it was quite a favorite study during the days in college, in some ways. But here in the Solomon's Song, because it is, it's Solomon's Song is a song. It's a love song. That's what it is. It's a song about the love between a husband and a wife. That's what the song is. And here in Solomon's Song, chapter 4, it goes on, and here is the husband describing, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes within your locks, and your hair is a flock of goats that appears in Mount Gilead." It's not quite the thing that we would say to one another, but nevertheless, at that time, it was the kind of thing that two love-struck young things would go ahead and say to each other. And I think my wife actually has some little notes in the sides of her margin, which you would like to be able to go on. Where it says, "Behold, you have dove's eyes," and he's got little brackets there. It says, "Yellow and beady." In one of her Bibles she has. I think that's from college. She'll get me afterwards. But in verse 12 it says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." And it goes on, it says, "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices," all this aroma. Remember what Mr. Henderson was talking about, the orange blossom and the pineapples and this aroma that hits you that comes from these spices. "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Streams from Lebanon would be ice cold, because Lebanon presumably would be a high country. It would be coming down from the ice melt. So this spring that would be welling up within this individual would be described as something which was ice melt water flowing out of this individual. And who's the individual? You see, this isn't just about a man and his wife. It's about the man and the wife. It's about Christ and his wife, the very church. Now, you don't have to go take all these words and just dismiss it and say, "Oh, that's all it's about." That's not all it's about. It's describing the physical as well. But the physical and the spiritual, they go hand in glove. It's been created by the same being. And so when we're looking at this, and when we're looking at this scripture here in John 7 about the fact that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, we see this scripture, as I say, it's about the nearest you can find. And from this union, children come. Because you're looking at a man making love to his wife. You're looking at a Christ making love to his church. And from that union, children come. And when we're looking at these things, these articles, when we're looking at these people that have died, these are human beings that have died. But what they're going to be resurrected to is a human being with the prospect of eternal life. For the first time, the prospect of eternal life. By the union between Christ and his church, by the begettal process, similar to what we experience ourselves as well within the church, but in this particular case, Christ will be there, the church will be there. And as it says, well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I wasn't going to actually read this. I think I've got time. I say that famous last words at the beginning of a sermon. But here in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify, cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." As Eve was part of Adam, and was separated from Adam and became the very body of the woman. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, coming out of Genesis. Good quote out of Genesis. And this union is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. There is something that parallels this union. Now, can we understand it? No, we don't really fully understand it. The nearest I can get to it is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn there. That here is a scripture, a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about God's essential character. His essential character, what God is, as it describes, it says God is love. God is this agape form of love, this outgoing nature, this very nature of God. And it describes all the way through this section about this type of expression of the mindset of God, the way of God. And he comes down towards the bottom and he says, verse 9, it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is going to be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Eventually, we will. We will start to understand this great mystery between Christ and the church. But now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, this is when we're not a child, when we're no longer just feeding on childish things. Then I shall know, even as I am known. We are actually known through the very Spirit of God. And it seems to be that we will know. And the very fact that when you go through Scripture and you find this union, the sexual union of Christ and the church, or a man and his wife, it is a knowing. That's what it talks about. It's knowing one another. It's knowing in the most intimate sense. And that knowing, it almost seems as if something along these lines is involved in this union between Christ and the church. Now, can you imagine for a minute? Let's go back and let's just imagine just for a moment. You've got in the beginning, like it says over in John, we'll turn over to John 1, verse 1. We'll actually read there in a minute. But just imagine way back when, and this gets difficult because if Einstein was right, if he was right, then time is linked to matter and space. The three have got to exist together. One bends the other and so on. But we can't even get our minds around that. We can't put our minds back to, I mean, you can imagine that you look at time and you think, well, it goes back forever. You can imagine time going forward forever, but going back forever is an impossibility. Our minds just do not grasp it. If it goes back forever, what are we here? What is this? What on earth is it? If it's forever in both directions, then this doesn't exist because this is nothing. I mean, forever is a long time. It is an awful long time. So as I say, we go back and we just have to try and put human understanding on this verse in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning. In the beginning. When was the beginning? Well, the beginning of all kind of physical things. In the beginning, way back when, before matter, before space, before time, whatever we're looking at, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we've got two individuals. And they had to conceive, and think of this. Could you imagine trying to come up with this? As I say, 100 elements. Neutron, proton, and electron. The way that the energy shells of the outer shells of the electrons, you know, determines valency, determines the way in which the elements then start to combine. And you get then the myriad of crystals forming. And you get crystals such as, you know, the shape of the eyes and the various things that are in our own bodies and the lattice works. And you look at the lattice work within the various nebula, within the various galaxies. And I was just sitting out there in the car, you know, scribbling notes to myself, and the wind was coming across the front here, and you look out and the grass is shimmers as it comes across, and it just shimmering grass, just even that, you know, just who came up with the idea that you'd have a blade of grass and it would catch the light in a certain way, so that as the blade just bent and it all bent in unison, then you get this shimmering effect. You ever seen the pictures of fish in shoals? You know, a bait ball. Have you seen these bait balls? I mean, these swirling great bait balls or shoals of sardines. And it's this shimmering mass that's there. Who comes up with a concept like that? They're beautiful. You see, the animals, the way, you know, a dolphin, and the way the dolphin's shaped, and how the dolphin goes through the water. And I remember watching them in the Mediterranean, and in the bows of the boat. They play in the bows of the boat, going across the front of the bows of the boat, as the bow of the boat goes through the water. Somebody designed it. Somebody came up with the concept of it. You look at, Judy and I, we stroked that cheetah. And that was, you know, it's like a bristle brush on his head. But it's beautifully designed. Absolutely incredibly designed. And so on, anything, I mean, virtually everything you touch, everything that you handle, even down to the electronic and the physical level, it is an amazing, amazing creation. And here we got these two individuals that sat down. Maybe, where would they sit? I'm not quite sure. But they got together and they discussed and they came up with this concept. Do you think it ended there? Do you think that's all it was? If this that you can see out of the windows here, if this reality that we're living in is defined by the word of God, is made by that word also defines what's going to happen to mankind. It also defines the kind of spirit world that we're going to inherit. It's the same God. We're looking at a creation which is going to be awesome. Absolutely awesome. The one that we go into. The one that we inherit. The home that we go back, not back to, but the home that we'll actually come into. Because that's what it'll be. It'll be a case that we will, for the first time, go home at that time. And here are these two individuals discussing these things. It says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He was the spokesperson. He was the one who gave the word, who actually formed the programming code. Now, I mean, programming code, to anybody that's never programmed, probably doesn't really mean much. But to anybody that's programmed, the actual code, it goes into the, you know, the actual computer follows the code down. And it defines what you're looking at. On the screen, when you're looking at the screen, you're moving your mouse. You're not moving the mouse. You're moving the mouse itself. You don't move the little cursor. The cursor's moved by the programmer. The shape of the windows is the programmer's job. The programmer has defined that window. He defines everything. And what is happening is there are subroutines in there that the code is going, the actual computer is going down into that code, going through the subroutine, defining something on the screen, coming back and going back and forth. And here it says that all things were made by him. The definition of this flower, the definition of the various molecules in there and how they interact, and how my eye sees it, and how I can reach out and touch it. Everything that is happening in this reality, it says here, all things were made by him. All things. That's matter, space, time. He came up with a whole concept. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. If they just comprehend it, this is what's going to give us the light. We can actually see the way forward. It gives us the direction. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came from a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him may believe. But he wasn't that light, but he sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Every single human being is going to have not just this reality that we find ourselves in today, but the light, the knowledge of God's way, the knowledge of God's mindset that gives light to how we actually conduct ourselves, the way in way which we move in this life that has been given. And the way in which we will move in the life that will be given as well. every man that comes into the world, including this GI, if he is dead on a beach in D-Day, if he died that day, or whether he lived and died in his 80s or his 90s, back in America, wherever he happened to be, this light is the one that's going to go ahead and give light to that individual as well. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, his authority. Now that's only given to certain few individuals at this time. Those of us sitting here have an enormous privilege. But we have that privilege for a purpose, to become the teachers of the future, to become the teachers that will allow this then to go and be expanded across ultimately to the entire earth. And where we're looking over in John 7, where it's talking about, been talking that doctrinal paper, and it's talking the fact that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. You get water and you put it onto something like this Rose of Jericho down here. I mean, this is it's quite amazing. It's now, quite green in the center there. And if you just remember, that's a week. It's quite an amazing plant, quite an amazing plant. But in a matter of a week, it has been transformed by water. What I want to do, let's go and have a look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Because as I said, this was paraphrased by Christ in that verse. It was paraphrased at the beginning. He says, all that thirst, as it says over in, let me just read it rather than try and quote it off the top of my head. But in John 7, it says, in the last great day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And it says in chapter 55, ho, anyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And this was the Christ speaking. This was the anointed one, the one that was anointed with the very Spirit of God. And he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk without money, without price. What are you spending money for, that which isn't food? And you labor for that which doesn't satisfy. And it's a case that, it's a light to the world. It's food. It gives the direction in which we need to go. Incline your ear. Come to me, hear, and your soul will live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The same kind of covenant that was made with David, or is going to be made with David in the future. But here it says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, this is in John 7, keep in here in Isaiah 55, because we're going to be reading on in a minute. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, as I say, you can't find that specifically, that specific scripture. But I want you to just read on in this particular passage. It says, behold, in verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you don't know, and nations that did not know you shall run to you, because the Eternal your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Eternal when he may be found. Call upon him when he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. So the wicked turns from his own way. And what Satan's spirit say? It's the knowledge of good and evil that you take to yourself. And so here are these people on this last day, this great day of the feast, that you and I, and those that have been prepared within the millennium, will have these people come up for the first time, 90% absolutely terrified, that you're going to have to sit down and start to explain something and say, hey, come and just take this water. Just take this, literally, we'll probably give them food and drink anyway. But in addition to that, it's spiritual drink. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's something that's going to have to be explained to these people that come up. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. It's only when you start opening your eyes and you start looking at the reality that we have, that we live in, that you start to understand, no, this being, his mindset is just beyond anything that we have. Our minds can't even comprehend what we see, let alone come up with it. I mean, you see those peacock feathers that are in there? They are stunning. One bird, but they are stunning. And, you know, Darwin said he just could not imagine that a peacock would have to be so beautiful. I mean, it doesn't have to be so beautiful, except the one that created it reckoned it needed to be that beauty. And allow us to have the difference between a peacock and a sparrow, and be able to see the difference between and have the contrast between the two, and see the way in which this mind works. But forsake his way, his thoughts, turn to the Eternal, and you have mercy on him. For my thoughts are not yours, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't hit the ground and bounce back up, it doesn't go back up again, but it waters the earth. It makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and the bread to the eater. It has something functional there. The rain comes down and it waters the earth. You take a glass of water and you drink that water in, and it does something. It allows you to sweat when you're dancing. It actually does something. It accomplishes something. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Who's he that is speaking? It's Jesus Christ, the one that created all things. And he's created this future, the future for this GI, the future that this GI is going to come up into in the last great day. And I say, this verse over that we've just been reading in John 7, it is crucial. It is a crucial verse. This is what's going to actually cause the last great day. This is the crucial part of the last great day. The fact that out of this rivers of living water, that the Spirit of God will finally open the mind and allow this way of life to then flow from these individuals, enabling them to become the very sons and daughters of God. And it says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the things whereunto I sent it. God says, decreed this plan. He's actually said, look, this is the way it's going to be. And what we'll do is we'll actually lock it away. We'll lock it away in a few old, musty old days. And we'll keep it there. And only people that, if there's an individual that we can call, who is willing to go ahead and keep these days, not knowing what it means, and keep them faithfully, then we'll use this individual, and we'll use this individual to reveal the greatest truth that has ever been given to man. That's what these days are about. The meaning of life. Do we really, really understand what we're talking about? This is the meaning of life. Why we live. That's what it's about. Why we live. There is nothing as great as that. And yet we take it for granted. We sit here, we come to services, we listen to the sermons, and it doesn't really sink in. You get these kind of glimpses. Occasionally you'll be down somewhere, and you're on a beach somewhere, and you'll kind of look out at the ocean, and you'll suddenly start to think seriously. And yet it's just a glimpse, and then it kind of disappears, and you're back into the normal world. All of us are like that. But he says, look, my word that comes forth out of my mouth, it's not going to return to me void. It's going to accomplish that which I please. It'll prosper in the things that I send it. The reason why the dolphins exist the way they do, the reason why these shoals of fish, the reason why there's the shine on this the grass outside that you can see, and you watch the actual shimmer across, and you delight in the very visual effects. And the feel of various things, you can touch a flower, you can feel the various flowers, you can stroke a cheetah, you can stroke a dog with a soft coat, or a cat with a soft coat. And you have the incredible variety that is in the natural world. It's coming from a mind, it's coming from a certain mentality. And this mind is saying, look, I want to give out to as many as I can this way, this expression, and I want them to then share with it and share with me this incredible expression and this understanding of life. You know, life and more abundantly. That's what it's all about. True, real life. That's what it's about. And for the first time, here's this guy, shaved, in battle dress, going down to his death. Life? You've got to be joking. Ridiculous. And supposing he did die. What did he die for? He died to make the world a better place. Yes, in many ways we rest today on his death in today's society. But look at the society. Is it happy? Really? Is it happy? Those children that we have out in the world, are they happy? Really? They live a certain type of life. The people out in the world, they are not happy. They really are not. And it will prosper in the thing that I sent it, for you will go out with joy. For you shall go out with joy. This is what he's saying. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. We will see this. Oh, I know it's poetic, but we will see a world which is totally different. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. In other words, here are areas that are going to be kept in cultivation and cultivated properly according to very simple laws that we discussed yesterday. And these people will come up into this world, they'll come up into this society, into this reality, very different from today's society. And there won't be any influence there coming out of Satan. The spirit there is going to be totally different. And this spirit will come from them, and it will come like water pouring out from the midst. It will actually, the spirit that will be coming into them, will then flow out, and they will learn and learn this different way, and they will learn this way that the entire earth has been learning for 1,000 years. The reflection on what they will see, not only in the buildings, not only in the small holdings, in the land cultivation and the productive capacity, and the chances are it will be probably in the autumn time, I would have thought, then this actually occurs, and they've come up. And there will be people there that will talk to them and will, first of all, calm them, because they will. If this guy has died as a shell hit his boat, or as he tried to get up the beach, or he hit a mine, or whatever it was that happened to this particular fellow, he will be terrified. He will be, the last thing he remember of dying on the beaches in Dunkirk, in France. And you're looking... It's not just there, you're looking all across these coasts, you're looking at the Vikings coming in, massacring people. You're looking at the Roman armies that tromped all the way through this area. And you go down over these skies, the bombers flew across these skies going up into the Teesside to bomb all the chemical works in Teesside. And I know in my case, my mother-in-law, when she was able to do so, she's not able to do so now, she's in a home, but every year she'd go up to London, and she'd go to this school, and she'd find this particular school, and she'd go to a swimming pool, and she'd lay flowers on this swimming pool. And the reason for that is that as a young girl, she was 17, 18 years old, going to work, going to call on her best friend, and as she called on her best friend, both of them going to work, the entire house was missing. The entire bomb shelter that they were staying in had gone. There was a crater in the backyard. And her friend had died. And that is now the place of this primary school and the swimming pool. It's just on the corner of this swimming pool. She'd go up every year thinking about this friend of hers that she lost. What other hope has she got? That's the kind of thing people do. And it says, they shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be for the eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And these things will actually occur. They will be there. And the way that they will be there, if we turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. The way these things will occur is through a resurrection. When you look at Abraham and the fact that he believed in a resurrection, as far as Isaac was concerned. He believed that God, he could go ahead and resurrect Isaac. To him, the knife had already gone in. But he understood about a resurrection. It's a resurrection. When Paul was called before the courts, he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope of the resurrection, I'm called into question. And it's the resurrection that was a crucial thing. And here in John chapter 5, in verse 25, it says, truly, truly, I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he did raise the dead at that time, so it now was. But he's looking forward into the future, the time when they'll hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the dead will then live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the one that's going to rule in the future, right the way through until every bit of authority has been put down, until right at the very end it will hand it to the very Father himself. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All. Every single last one. And there will come forth those that have done good to a resurrection of life. So there's those that have done good as far as the prophets are concerned, the real good as far as the good as defined by God is concerned, to a resurrection of life, the first resurrection. And those that have done evil, which is the rest of mankind, the vast majority of mankind, to the resurrection of judgment, as it's better described. There's your second resurrection. But everyone in the graves, they're going to come through to a resurrection. It's either going to be that resurrection which they're resurrected to life, or they're resurrected to judgment. Now, it's very clear that flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 11, we find here in Matthew chapter 11, it says here in verse 20, he's talking to the people then, he said he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they didn't repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth of ashes. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And it says, and you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell, for the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for these. And he then goes on, he says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whoever the Son will reveal him. So it is a case that it's a case of revelation that is necessary. But if you just look into the next chapter, into chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 41. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation. So we're looking at this resurrection that will take place, that they will rise in the judgment together. So not only will this be the case that this man on the shores of France, if that's where he died, that they and the other people being mentioned there, that they will be resurrected into this time of judgment on the shores of France, but also the Roman legions as well, that perhaps gathered at that time, the boats that have gone down, the various boats that have plied that channel over the centuries, the various boats at the time of Henry VIII, and didn't Mary Rose go down just down there as well? So you're looking at Mary Rose down in that area. You're looking at countless shipwrecks in that area that people have gone down, all of them in circumstances where they have not just slept in their beds. And they will all come up together. As it says here, the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation. and shall condemn it because they repented, they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Now these are separated. These are the time. The queen of the south is the time of Solomon. The men of Nineveh is the time of Jonah. That was well down, several hundred years down the line. But they're all going to rise with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Here is the very word of God that created all things, preaching to these people. And yet they didn't, not only didn't understand, but they wouldn't listen to him. If you turn back to Revelation 20, and remember, if you want to put in your notes, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is now on the household of God. We are now being judged. So when we're looking at rising in the judgment, we are looking at the same kind of process that is now happening to the household of God. We, in this church age, are going through a judgment. But when we're looking at this age, this last great day, the last great day of the feast, this is also a judgment, a period of time that they will be judged, because these people don't know. The people of Nineveh didn't know the true God. The Queen of Sheba didn't know the true God. This guy here, I guarantee you, he wouldn't know the true God. He wouldn't have the Spirit of God working in him. The various sailors on the Mary Rose, the various bombers, crews that came across here. I was hearing from someone about this, Vaughan. He mentioned about somebody who, was it your father? No, it wasn't your father. It was somebody your father knew that was going, he had this plaque mounted on his wall that basically was signed by all these generals as being the luckiest guy alive. And what it was, that he was flying in American Air Force across a bombing raid, came back all shot up. And as they approached the English coast, rear gunner, and he was in the rear gunning compartment, the tail snapped off. And the plane just plunged to the ground, and presumably everybody was killed in the plane. But he, because he had the tail plate piece, he just had the right balance that it flew. And it glided all the way down, and it landed on the main street of the town underneath. And therefore, when the generals heard about this, that they signed this plaque, and he's got this thing stuck on his wall. But you know, the people that were with him, they died, presumably. They would have died, unless they managed to bail out. But you know, how do you bail out of a plane that's spinning down in that way? And this happened over and over and over again during the Second World War. And they all rise in the judgment. They arise for their first chance. They arise with the people of Nineveh, with the Queen of Sheba, with the Pharisees at this time that Christ was talking to. And here in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison." So here is this millennial rule. You're looking at the land which has been subject to the laws of God, including the Jubilee, the sabbatical year, the laws of the usury. All these laws, and also all the Ten Commandments. So you have stable, happy families. You, within communities, within small holdings, within units, within larger communities, with centers at the towns. And you're looking here that at this, after the 1,000 years are expired, he's loosed from his prison, and this attitude of mind gets into men and the Gog and Magog, and it says he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. So they were grown again back to being a very populous nation. And it says, "And they went up the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that was deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they," that's the devil and his demons, "shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So from that time, Satan is put away, And as I speculated on the Day of Atonement, and this is pure speculation, and I appreciate that it is only speculation, but I just wonder whether in fact this is a picture of what will actually happen, that whenever Satan tries to do anything, it will literally disintegrate in flames. So he will never, ever be able to influence anything within the kingdom of God. Wherever he is actually bound, restrained, or whatever, he will never be able to have power at all. Because whatever he touches is going to be destroyed. And I saw a great white throne. A great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found, remember, you're looking at it's a vision of something here. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, the Bible was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. They were decided. They were judged out of the things which are written in the books, the Bible. The Biblos, as it is in Greek. And we're looking at this judgment and this judgment period, same as the Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, the same as the people on the Mary Rose, the same as my father, who just a few miles north of here is buried. We buried him there, how many years ago? 9 years ago. Is it really that long? 9 years ago we buried my father. He's just a few miles north from here. But they judged out of the things which are written in the book, according to their books, according to their works. So they're going to be looked at according to their works. Now, obviously, if they don't have the knowledge of God, how can they be judged according to their works? There's got to be a period of time that we're looking at. And it says, and the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, the judgment here implies punishment. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. In other words, the lake of fire then consumes everything that is wrong, everything, the whole earth is renewed. And whatever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. So the physical things now are completely destroyed. When you think about the population, if you just do a little math, let's just imagine for a minute that you've got 1 million people at the beginning of the millennium. 1 million people that are going to go ahead. And if you look at my life now, I'm in my 50s, and when I was, you know, year dot, the population of the earth was about 3 billion, a little bit more than 3 billion, something like that. It's now 6 billion, a bit more than 6 billion now. So it's doubled in my lifetime in the 50 years. And that is the kind of thing that you could look at and say, well, you can take that as a kind of average. So let's take 1 million. So we've got 1 million. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512. It's the only reason why you tend to remember these things, because that's the way the computers work, okay? 512. So 512 million. And then you're now on to 1 billion. Now that's in, what, 10 lots of 50 years? 500 years. You got 1 billion. Now let's do the maths. 1 billion, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512 billion people. Just looking at it the way it is today. That doesn't count for families that have got 6, 13 children, whatever. We're looking at just looking at a doubling in 50 years. You're looking at a population of 500 billion. It's going to swamp all of those that have ever lived and died. This is why we feel that it's going to be one-on-one. You just have to, just simple maths on two hands. Just anybody can do it. And that's from 1 million. What if there's actually more than that? Even if there's a bit less than that, all right, you kind of double it. It's still, you're looking at that kind of numbers. It's looking at a huge number of people that are going to be there, far more probably than all that have ever lived before in the history of the world. And if we turn over to Ezekiel 37, in Ezekiel 37, And remember what we're looking at in verse 36, verse 35. It says, "Then they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited." All of that. This is talking about the millennium time. But it starts a new thought in chapter 37, verse 1. And here is a vision that is given to Ezekiel, and he is able to actually see something. It says, "The hand of the Eternal was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal, and sat me down in the midst of a valley, which was full of bones." Now this valley was large, and it caused me to pass by them round about. He said, "Right, you know, let me come over here, and I'll take you all round." Actually brought him round, and perhaps flew him across the valley to show him the great piles of bones that were in this particular valley at this time. And these dry bones, as it says here, "And behold, there were very many in this open valley, and they were very dry." They'd been there an awful long time. "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord Eternal, you know. You know whether they can or not." He said to me, "You prophesy to these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My words aren't your words. And this word is coming from God. This plan was put together by God the Father and Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning, all these things, you know, was the word. And at some stage, this plan had to come into being. And thus says the Lord Eternal unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you." Now, this is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. It's sinews. It's got to be physical. "I'll lay sinews upon you. I'll bring up flesh upon you. I will cover you with skin." This isn't spiritual skin. This is physical skin. "And I will put breath in you, and you will live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal." This is a physical resurrection. And it ties up with this scripture that we just read about, they'll rise with this generation. And it will be a case of all rising together. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones started coming together, one to his bone. And I beheld, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them." I mean, it must have been an awesome sight. You can imagine some kind of a movie maker really making mincemeat out of this. Really making a mega epic out of this. And you can see these things, these individuals rising. And the bones, first of all, rise, and then the sinews, and then the flesh, and the nerves, and everything else. And you see all the kind of face and the almost real ghoulish stuff. They'd really like that. I mean, normally it's the other way around, but taking it this way around. And it says, "And I came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And he said to them, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon this slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." That's who they are. And they're rising at the same time as the Queen of Sheba, the same time as Nineveh, the same time as this GI, if he was killed, as the Mary rose, as my father, at this great white throne judgment. This last great day. And they, behold, they say, "Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost." They are, as they die, they would be terrified. Their hope is lost. They don't see the future. They cannot see this because this is locked away in a plan. Locked away, waiting for somebody to have this revealed to him that would be willing to actually keep these days. Not knowing what they meant, purely because God said so. Purely because God said so. And from that, the greatest revelation that has ever been given to mankind came. I don't think of anything else greater than this. There is nothing else greater than the meaning of life. And that's what we were given at this end time. That's why it's absolutely vital we hang on to this. And we do not go ahead and listen to some nonsense that comes out of some doctrinal committee, because that's not where teaching comes from. That's not where true doctrine comes from. God doesn't reveal through doctrinal committees. and particularly doctrinal committees that write in the way that I was reading. But our hope is lost, we're cut off our parts, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And the timing of this is the same time as happens to all the others at that particular time. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people. I am the I Am. I speak and it is. I'm the one who go ahead and can do whatever I say. My word comes out of my mouth, it'll accomplish anything I choose. And when he creates something, he will create it. And he will create this. This is part of the very plan. And now when it says, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Yahweh. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. That is what is actually happening in this section. The reason why I use Yahweh rather than Yahweh is that apparently, according to scholars, is that today that's what they reckon is the nearest. At one time they reckon it was Jehovah. And now, at the time, you know, in the 50s, they reckoned it was Yahweh. And today, apparently, it's Yahweh, they reckon it was pronounced. But nobody has a clue how it's pronounced. So, you take your pick. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal, the one who was and is and who will be, who speaks and it is, the one who became Jesus Christ. And in this, if we turn back to Isaiah 65, and if you want to put your marker over in Revelation, hold in Isaiah 65, we're coming back there, but in Revelation chapter 21, coming straight after this section, when we're looking at this section that has been described as this day of judgment, where the book of life was opened, where the books of the Bible was opened, and it comes into chapter 21, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, back here in Isaiah 65, we're looking here where it says in verse 17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So I don't think we're going to have several new heavens and new earths. It's the same new heavens and new earth being mentioned over in Revelation. And the former shall not even be remembered or come into mind, as was brought out in the sermon this morning. But it says, you be glad and rejoice forever. Now what's happening in this particular section is that starting from the new heavens and new earth, the prophet Isaiah is looking backwards. He's looking at the new heavens and new earth, then he sees the thing just before it, and then the thing which is just before that, and so on. He's looking in a certain direction. He's looking from the new heavens backwards. And he says, but you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people a joy. And I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. This is the new Jerusalem. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now that, again, you can find in Revelation 21. So that's the new, that is the right beyond, this is a spiritual creation. But then you go back just one stage. So the thing just before, and you're looking at this judgment, this time of judgment, which this day pictures. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, or an old man that hasn't filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This is where we find that it's probably, and it's only probable, it's not certain, but it is probably going to be 100 years. This is why it's called the 100-year period. This 100-year period of judgment comes from this verse in verse 20. And if you go back again, you're actually looking in the millennium. And they that shall build the houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and they will not build and another inhabit, they will not plant. It says, the days of a tree are my people, and long enjoy the work of their hands and not labor in vain. That's the millennial rule about the wolf and the lamb feeding together, verse 25. So the millennial rule there. And so he's looking back from the new heavens. He sees the 100-year period, this judgment period, and he sees then the millennium. That's what he's looking back onto. in that particular section. But here in Revelation, as we see here in Revelation, we find something else that actually occurs. And we need to be aware that this actually is there. The very purpose that man was created mortal, the reason why you and I die, and you and I can be destroyed utterly, completely. We are of the earth, earthy, but Christ is from heaven. Christ is of the heavenly. He is a spirit being. He's the type of what we're aiming for. But when we're looking at the end of chapter 20, as we've just been reading, we're looking at a time where it talks about the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works in the past. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. That's Revelation 20, verse 14. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the Gehenna fire that then destroys all those that refuse, point blank, to accept this way of God, who have chosen the way of Satan, have chosen the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they take to themselves instead of allowing God to define right from wrong. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, we find here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "Don't fear, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, or hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, you speak it in the light. What you hear in the ear, you go and preach it on the housetops. And don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul," the psuche, as it says, "but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Now, this shows very clearly that this life force, this soul, it means the breathing creature, the creature that is breathing. Man became a living soul. He became a breathing creature, the nephesh, the breathing creature. But here it clearly says that that breathing creature is, if you like, it comes into existence when God, he can take the spirit, and they can put that into another body, and the breathing creature then comes into existence. And he can then take that spirit, put it into another body, and it reappears. But he can also go ahead, and he can totally, completely destroy it. There is nothing there that cannot be destroyed. It's not an immortal soul. An immortal soul, it means that it flits off by itself and does something. It cannot do that. No way. It only comes into existence when there's a body there for it to be in existence. It is a breathing creature. It is the breathing, it's got to breathe. And here it says, don't fear those that kill the body, but after that they can't, you know, they can't kill the soul. They can't kill the actual breathing creature that we are. But he says, you fear him that once he can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now that's the purpose of man being made mortal. Man can be destroyed. And he can be destroyed totally. It's not just his body can be destroyed, but what he actually is, the breathing creature which he is, can be completely obliterated. It's not an immortal soul at all. There's no such thing. There's no such way in which the words are put together at all within Scripture. Now, if we turn over to, you can put in your notes Matthew 3. In fact, no, we're in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. I think we're all right for time still. Here, John the Baptist is preaching. And he says in verse 10, it says, "And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not even worthy to bear. He shall baptize you or plunge you into with the Holy Spirit and also with fire." So it's a case that he can plunge us into the Holy Spirit on the one side, and we can then receive eternal life. Or he can plunge us into fire, and both body and soul is destroyed. does the choice. We as a human being can be destroyed, can be completely removed. And it says here, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat to his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's going to make a distinction between these two types of individuals. That is why we are human. And all of us should fear that. We should fear that. If we don't, there's something wrong. So, if we turn over to Psalm 102, in Psalm 102, it says in verse 25, it says, "Of old have you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." The heavens and the earth, remember, are physical. They're physical things. When we're looking forward right into the future, your flesh and blood, physical things, are not going to inherit that kingdom of God. Whatever this heaven is going to be changed into, they're going to be transformed. A new heaven, a new earth. It's not just the physical earth as we see it today, because physical things deteriorate. The indication is that this new heaven and new earth will last for eternity. The sun that we have here is running down all the time. And yet it says that Christ is going to be the light, and the Father is going to be the light of this new Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at, we're not going to be living in a world where all the suns are now black, and we just happen to be flitting around amongst black suns. It's not going to be like that. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, that in fact is going to be something similar to what we've got today, but completely renewed. And it says, "Of old you've laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them will wax old like a garment, and as a vesture you will change them." Notice what it says, you will change them, and they shall be changed. This heaven, this earth, is going to be changed. It'll last then for eternity. Now, what is it going to be changed into? I don't know. I don't know. How do you get a spiritual earth that you walk on? I mean, is that how it's going to be? Or are the atoms and molecules going to behave in a different way? Is it that this word will then define things that will not, once you put something there and you come back 10 million years later, it'll still be the way it is that you've placed it? I don't know. It's not really explained. But it is something that is going to be permanent. It's going to last for eternity. But it says this one, it says, "Yes, they shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them will wax old like a garment. As a vesture, you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same. Your years will have no end. And the children of your servants shall continue." Notice what it says. This is it a Psalm of David? I think it is. Doesn't say specifically. But the indication is from this psalm, "And their seed will be established before you for eternity," it's talking about, which it goes on forever. That this is what we're looking at. This is what the entire thing is all about. If we turn back to 2 Peter 3, what in fact this new heavens and new earth is going to be, what we're looking for, what we are putting all our hope in, is a new heavens and a new earth that is of a certain kind. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," in other words, this is the word, my words are not like your words, my thoughts are not like your thoughts, this is the promise of God. "According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." That's the difference. It's this, that 1 Corinthians 13, agape love. God is love. He is righteous. That is the righteousness. It's this outgoing nature of God. And that is going to be filled throughout this time, this new heavens and new earth, with the sons of God carrying that. If we go over to Revelation 21, and we find here about this new heavens and a new earth in verse 1, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The earth and the heavens that we have here are not going to stay as they are. They're going to be changed. The indication is it's going to be changed, transformed. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven. It looks, therefore, if it's this bride adorned for a husband, you're looking at the actual dwelling place of the very bride of Christ. The first fruits will dwell with Christ in this New Jerusalem and the other nations all around it. And the earth as the center of the very universe itself. And notice it says there's no more sea. And you're looking, if you're looking at 500 billion, you probably only need no more sea to have a bit of living room on the earth. But people are going to be going away from the earth and coming back again. But you could get 500 billion on the earth without the sea. And he says, I heard a great voice. I mean, how many billion have we got? 5 billion? 6 billion at the moment? I think if you put them all shoulder to shoulder, you can get them on the Isle of Wight. I mean, I don't think that's quite how we're going to do it, but that's how many you could get on there. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, or crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Satan also has long since been nullified. He's been removed. He's been put into a restraint, never, ever to come out again. And that will Satan and his demons will never, ever influence again. And he that sat upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. This renewal is going to happen right across the board. It's going to be part of our job. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the end. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The sons of God for eternity. That's the hope. If we turn back, just a few scriptures in closing. Turn back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Notice what it says in verse 17 here. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The word create is bara, and it, rather than create, it is I am creating. It's a progressive word, apparently. I've had some notes from somewhere that this word to create is a progressive word. It is creating. It is continually creating. I'm creating a new heavens, new earth. It says of the extension of his government and his peace, there will be no end. It will go on for eternity. It will be being created. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 22, but you, Hebrews 12, verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion. Now this is the church. We within the church are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels. But this Mount Zion, remember what I mentioned about this new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven and coming to this earth, and I said that that's where the church, that's where the first fruits are going to be dwelling. That's the New Jerusalem. It is also Mount Zion. And you're looking, therefore, at that link between there. So, two scriptures in closing. Turn over to Isaiah 51 again. You should almost expect me to turn back to there. But Isaiah 51, it says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, that seek the eternal. We went into how going ahead and looking to Abraham and Sarah. And verse 4, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. Well, just listen to what I've got to say. Make note of this. And it says in verse 7, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. We need to listen. And listen is when God tells us. And he says, I've put my words, verse 16, in your mouth. The reason that word is in our mouth, the reason we know and understand the things, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, the reason why we have a relationship with God, is so that I may plant the heavens. And this heaven is a new heaven. It is one that is continually renewed. It's being renewed. It's being created. We are going to be there in the creating of this heaven, the creating of these worlds. We are to be the creators. It says in Philippians that our bodies will be like unto his glorious body, by the which he subdues all things to himself. We will be able to speak, and it will be. We will tell the mountains to move, and they will move. We will have all power, all things, given to the very sons of God. We will be sons of the living God, representing the living God throughout creation. I mean, these things are astounding. And Christ and the Father sat down, and they discussed this. And in the process of discussing it, they came up with stuff like this. You see the flowers. You see the creation outside the window. You see the way these things are organized. This is coming from a mind. That same mind has also determined what will happen in this earth. It's determined how to get the maximum number of sons to glory. How to, first of all, start with a world that is under Satan, allow Satan's way to be understood, and then to go ahead and say, right, we'll have a little group, a small group that will be ready to train and to teach and be the teachers in the world tomorrow. And in the world tomorrow, you're looking at what? 200, 300, 400, 500 billion that will be resurrected, that will be there, will come into being. And they then will be ready for this last great throne judgment to train them. And as many as possible. He's not willing that he'll lose one. Now, he's got a position there that he will. He will destroy anything that goes Satan's way will be destroyed. No question. But that's not his will. That's not his aim. That's not his action. That's not what he's aiming for. He's aiming to save as many as possible. And this is what he's doing. This is why all of these things why we're in this situation. That he may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. That's the millennium. And say to Zion, you are my people. Zion today doesn't know it. Zion today publishes stuff that comes out of doctrinal committees and does not recognize where the authority comes from and does not recognize where the revelation comes from. And Zion needs a kick up the backside, quite frankly. Because, really, it's not going to read Zion. It isn't going to be Zion. It's going to have to go through trial. The greatest trial the world has ever seen. Because of such attitudes of mind. And we ourselves also better make sure we understand that. God is not messing around. The plan is huge. The plan is, it's just awesome. Finally, Revelation 21. Go back again. Finish off here. In Revelation 21, this new heaven and a new earth, and it says, there came to me one of the seven angels in verse 9 and said, full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me saying, come here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away, the Spirit, to a great and high mountain and showed me this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even jasper stone. And it goes into this new Jerusalem there. And in verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They're going to be actually dwelling there. And the city has no need of a sun, neither the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lighted it. And the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of those that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth that do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates of it will not be shut all by day, and there'll be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. And the nations are going to be around about this city. But this city, as we've just seen, the New Jerusalem, the Zion from above, we're looking at the resurrected first fruits. The first fruits, the very bride of Christ. will be living there. And there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defiles or make anything working an abomination or makes a lie, but those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the nations will be able to come into it, but the dwelling place is going to be the dwelling place of the church. And chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life that bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruits every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now remember, these are symbols here. It's a symbolic of the tree of life, of the Spirit of God, and how the Spirit of God works. Much of this we don't understand. We're looking in a time which we can't really get our head around. But I know this much, when we look at these words, it says, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no night there, there'll be no need of a candle or light, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever, throughout eternity, in reigning. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and they are true. They're just as true as the reality that we see around us today. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do it. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of the book. And we have got to keep these sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And that's the eras of the church were at hand. The Ephesus era was just starting. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I become quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. Our job is to do God's work. We do need to be doing God's work today. We really do. And part of that work, and one of the most important parts each of us individually has to do, is to conquer Satan and conquer ourselves and to allow God's Spirit be working within ourselves. That is the most important. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and they that may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie. They will not be in the kingdom of God. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. And out of his belly will pour rivers of living water. That's what will happen. Because he'll drink in the Spirit of God, and it will flow out from each individual. Now, I don't know whether any of you ever seen this article here I clipped. This young lady, sorry all of you on the internet, but this young lady here is a German. And in the article here it says, I don't know where home is. Now, she actually grew up with a tribe. Her name is Sabine Kugler, and her father is a linguist, and she lived in the... He and her mother lived in the jungles with various headhunting tribes. And she actually grew up in the jungle, eating monkeys and all that kind of stuff. And she grew up all the way through into teenage in this backward environment. And she now finds herself in modern Germany. She decided to leave and come back to Germany again. But she simply does not know where home is. She literally cannot determine. Is home back there in the jungle, or is home in Dusseldorf? She literally doesn't know. But you know, you and I, in just a few hours from now, we'll start packing up. We'll start packing our bags, we'll start leaving our temporary accommodations, and we'll start making our way home. You know, Some of us will go elsewhere on the way back home, but nevertheless, we'll start making our way home. And what is true is this entire world, this individual who doesn't know where home is, this individual who is sleeping presumably in the ground, they don't know where home is either. But the fact is that they are, it is a case that the destination of the world is to know that, to finally pack up the bags of this world, of this physical existence, this physical world. The entire heaven and earth is going to be changed. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this temporary world will be changed. And then we will go home. That's what Tabernacles is about. And that's also what Last Great Day is about. And that is what we're looking forward to, is to eventually go home in the way that God determined.